The book of Ruth, and again we will read chapter 1 for our text. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye shall find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much, for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Say, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Last Lord's Day, we began our introductory work on lessons from the life of Ruth or an exposition of the book of Ruth. We saw that Ruth was in the form of a story, a drama. All of the ingredients are here. A time of great economic crisis, of famine, of civil unrest, a story about a believer's disobedience and the results of putting his entire family in harm's way. A story about tragedy followed by poverty. And finally, a story about divine providence to overrule the sins of men. A story of romance and love. I mentioned last Lord's Day it has been called the greatest short story ever told, and that Benjamin Franklin on an occasion read this before a literary guild in Paris comprised of atheists who knew nothing about the Bible and voted it the greatest short story ever told, and then he revealed to them he was simply reading at that time out of their French Bible. When did this story take place? If we see David's chronology, at the end of the book in chapter 4, we can situate this story early in the judgeship of Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. And why then is this story in the Bible? Because it gives us an insight into many things. Customs of the day that are very important for us to understand. The importance of the city gate as a place of business and life and death matters. Of the need for the elders and the government of that time to exercise judgment. It tells us of the levirate marriage. That if a man dies, his brother or next of kin is to raise up seed, and that child is to be named after the dead individual, that no name perish out of Israel. And it gives to us an answer that otherwise would be inexplicable. David's affinity to the Moabitish nation when he puts his parents into the care of the king of Moab when he himself is fleeing from Saul. And it tells us about the Moabitish taint, as it were, in David's blood, and perhaps was written to still rumors going about the possibility that David himself had Moabite blood in his veins. That would be very important for the people of Israel in the culture of that day. Ruth occurs in the Megillah. The Megillah, meaning the scrolls, were five scrolls in the third division of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament and our Old Testament are arranged much differently. Did you ever wonder why our Old Testament is arranged the way that it is? We have the books of the law or the Pentateuch, then we have historical literature, then we have poetry, then we have the prophetic literature. That division follows the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that was translated from the Hebrew in the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, many of the books are Greek rather than Hebrew in their title. Genesis is the Greek word for beginning, Genesis. Exodus is a Greek word, ek, hados, the way out, the exodus of the people of Israel. Leviticus, from the Greek again, because the title of the book Leviticus are just the opening words used as a title. And the book of Numbers, from the Latin, numeroi. What do you think the Greek title would be in the Septuagint? Arithmoi. Arithmoi is the title in the Septuagint. So until we come to people's names, such as Joshua, Ruth, we come to Samuel, and to the kings, so forth, and the prophetic books, most of our Old Testament is patterned after the Septuagint and not after the Hebrew. The Hebrews had the book of the law, the five books of Moses, and then they had the earlier prophets that we call the historical literature, then the later prophets that we refer to as prophets, and then they had the writings, which were comprised of the Psalms and several other books, including Daniel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the Megillah. Now, the Megillah was a book of scrolls, five scrolls, and these were short books that were read at the feast days of Israel. Ruth was read at the Feast of Pentecost because it was a harvest story. So at least once a year in the synagogues, Ruth was publicly read and kept before the people. We closed our study last week with the development of the story. And as I said, it's developed as a drama, and various commentators have put it in three or four acts. My outline has the book of Ruth in four acts, and each act has three scenes. And I want to spend some time on this because we need the circumstances and the content of the book of Ruth in our mind as we go through this study. Ruth has been called a love story. J. Vernon McGee wrote a book on it entitled It Happened in a Barley Field. Very catchy title. M. R. D. Hahn wrote a commentary in 1958 entitled The Drama of Redemption, a book given over to dispensational typology. But what I want you to note, it is not only a love story, and we will see this in our first few sessions, it is a story set in a time of economic crisis and civil disobedience and sin. So many of our first observations are going to be very practical, not on a love relationship between a man and a woman, but on the times in which this story took place. And all of these speak directly to us. Four acts, 12 scenes. Act 1, chapter 1. The prologue and the problem. The story begins with a dark background of economic disaster, famine, migration, suffering, death. The death of Elimelech, the death of his two sons, leaving homeless and husbandless three women. This introduces us to our story, a story of death and emptiness. Scene 1, the setting and the problem in verses 1 through 6. A family from Bethlehem dies in Moab. Naomi is bereft of both husband and sons. Elimelech, in a time of famine, leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread, and goes to Moab. You and I today would see nothing wrong with that at all. We should go where the pasture is better. We should go where there is opportunity for work. But Elimelech was one of the long-standing of the tribe of Ephraim families located in the area of Bethlehem. Every blessing of God was connected with the land and with the promise of God. Thus, leaving Bethlehem under any circumstance and going into a pagan society was putting himself and his family in harm's way. Your religion and mine has no geographical determination. We can be good Christians in Morgan Hill, California. We can be good Christians in Birmingham, Alabama. We can be good Christians in New York City. We can be good Christians in Baghdad by the grace of God. We can be good Christians in Singapore. We can be good Christians in the Philippines. But the covenant people of God in the land of Israel, the blessings were connected with the land and their sojourning in the land. And to leave the land under any condition was to put his family in harm's way. He went to find prosperity and he found death. So the story begins in a very dark background. Times very much like our own, but the circumstances of the people of God much different from us. Scene 1, setting and problem, verses 1 through 6. Scene 2, verse 7 through verse 19. Emptiness experienced. Naomi and her daughters-in-law on the road to Judea. They do not even come to the border, but Orpah returns. She returns to her very own people and to her gods. So her turning back is much more significant than simply going back to her family. She went back to her paganism. Everything she was exposed to in those 10 years, being married to Kilian, was lost and meant nothing. The influence of Jehovah God would become but a memory in her life. She went back. This temporal world and its protection and her native society and her unregenerate family pulled her away from any possibility of coming within the covenant God made with Israel. Ruth continued on, returned, and became a proselyte to the religion of Jehovah God. We are told twice in this first chapter that the women wept. That is an understatement. Think of the news media and the news broadcasts you have seen on television. See, after a bombing, these women in their burqas and their shawls, covered except for their face, and see them throwing their hands, see them weeping, see them on the ground, bowed over. Hear the wailing. These women wailed. They lifted up their voice and they wailed in a broken-hearted way. And the wailing keeps up through all this entire conversation that they had. Verse 9. Through verse 14, they wept through this entire thing. The word again is a poor translation. They wept and they wailed. They fell on one another and they clung to one another and they wept. And they wailed. They howled. Such is the expressiveness of that culture. This is a terrible thing. They would meet no more. And Naomi is doing her very best to send them back. She wants the best for them, and in her thinking and lack of faith, it would be better for them to return. They had no future in Bethlehem. Neither did she. The only claim she had was through her dead husband, and she was now too old to be married. No one would marry her. She couldn't have children. The levirate marriage would have been a thing of the past. She's going back and casting herself upon her friends in Bethlehem without any hope for the future. She simply wants to return and die among her distant kin. This is a bleak picture. It's a heartbreaking picture. Elimelech put his family in harm's way. Scene 3. Emptiness expressed. Naomi and Ruth arrive at Bethlehem, verses 19 through 22. The women of the city, for the Hebrew is feminine, the women of the city says, "This very emphatic in the Hebrew, occurring before the substantive. This is Naomi. Oh, she was once the wife of a proud man, a property owner, a man that left and went into a pagan land and forsook his fulfillment and part of the covenant. He looked for prosperity and died in that pagan land. And his sons are now dead. And here is Naomi, who went out full and returns empty. She said, "Call me no more Naomi," which means "my pleasant one," "but call me Mara," which is bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me." She has a great complaint against God, never articulating that it was her husband who put the family in harm's way. Everything then, although they have returned home, is still bleak. This brings us to Act 2. Ruth meets Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field, chapter 2. Scene 1, Ruth becomes a gleaner and happens on the field of Boaz in the providence of God, verses 1 through 3. Ruth has no idea where she's going. It is the beginning of the barley harvest, and she goes out into the fields, and according to custom, she needs permission to glean. She doesn't understand the Jewish customs. She's a Moabitess. She goes out, and she begins to glean. Boaz arrives and sees her, inquires about her, and that brings us to scene 2. Ruth and Boaz meet on the harvest field. He is very generous and demonstrates a personal and also, and this is exceedingly important, a spiritual interest in her welfare. Verses 4 through 17. I must say that when he first saw this beautiful young woman, he asked the foreman of the harvesters, the young man who took care of the harvesters and oversaw things for him, "Whose damsel is this?" That's an inquiry as to her marital state. Who does this woman belong to? He hadn't seen her before. Bethlehem was not all that great a city. It was a town. Most people knew everyone there. He had not seen her before. Whose damsel is this? Who does this woman belong to? There was an inkling of attractiveness here at the very beginning. I'm not going to soil the story about saying here's an old man ogling a young woman, but that's exactly what happened. And he was not a married man. He was an old man, and either he was a widower and had no children, or he was a bachelor and had never married. And no one would certainly look to him for a leveret marriage. But he was attracted to this woman. And she was evidently hard working. And they said, "This is the Moabitess that returned with Naomi." He speaks to her. And there is an attraction there, and he is very kind. He is very generous to her. And then he tells his men, "You take, when you bind the sheaves, pull out some." Not let handfuls of purpose fall, but pull some out of the sheaf and drop them for, and let her glean right up among the harvesters, and forbid her not. The man has some feeling for her, and he would be less than human if he did not. There was an attraction there. He knew of her plight. He calls her my daughter. He's an older man. She is much younger than he is. Certainly nothing could ever happen between them. But he knows of her plight. He knows of Naomi. And he asked after her spiritual welfare. And he said, God bless you, even Jehovah under whose wings you have come to trust. When he sees his reapers, he said, the Lord be with thee. And they return and say, the Lord bless thee. He's a godly man. And here in a time of arranged marriages, we have the beginnings of a love story. Scene 3. Naomi evaluates the meeting by the providence evidenced and the provision gained. And this becomes the great turning point in Naomi's experience, verses 17 through 23. Ruth returns home that night. She's gleaned from daylight till dark in the field. Boaz said, you can come into the shelter. The word house conjures up something different. It's an open field. Field upon field upon field of grain. It's an open field. And there a shelter has been erected for shade during the day and protection. He reaches out handfuls of grain. And they were left on the stalk and they were singed. And then they were beaten out in the hand and they were eaten along with vinegar or sour wine. According to the reports I have read, it was a nutritious meal and had a fairly good taste to it. And he does this for her. That's attraction. That's attraction. He is definitely attracted to her. And he tells his man that she can come up right among the reapers and glean. The gleaners, the poor of the land who had to pick up what was left over, were kept far behind. He says, you let her come right up amongst the reapers and forbid her not. And she's going to be aggressive. She has herself to look after and Naomi. And Boaz gives her enough that she takes the leftovers home and gives it to her mother-in-law. Said, you didn't know that? Well, let's look over here at chapter 2. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley, about 30 pounds. That's a lot to glean in one day. And Naomi saw that. She says, whose field have you gleaned in today? Something is up. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. She gave her the leftovers from the noon meal. Boaz gave her more than she could eat. She brought it home to her mother-in-law. And Naomi is very suspicious. Blessed be he of the Lord. In whose field have you gleaned today? She says, a man by the name of Boaz. And he told me, you stay by my young men. I've commanded them not to molest you. Harvest time, empty fields, a Moabitess, women raped. It happened. Now she was protected. You stay by my maidens, the young women who are under my care, and you work with them throughout the harvest. She took a tremendous amount of grain that night, beat it out, bundled it up and brought it home. Naomi sees this, and there is evidently some inquiries made. Is Boaz attracted to Ruth? Evidently he is. And sometimes a young lady does not read the signs as she could, and perhaps as she should, and she might be misled. But Naomi was not. Naomi knows. And she said, Boaz is a near kinsman. He's a relative, a close relative of Elimelech, my dead husband. That means that through Elimelech and Elimelech's son, Mahlon, you have somewhat of a claim to the levirate marriage. Evidently, Boaz is a much older man. Boaz will never make the advancement. There is somewhat a claim here, perhaps dubious, but if he's in love, He will make the advancement. He has no offspring, so it's not going to corrupt his inheritance that would go to a son. Evidently, he has no children, so this, Naomi thinks, is possibly workable. But Ruth, because Boaz will never make an advancement, young ladies, he's too proper, he's too godly, he's too kind, he's not going to make any advancement toward a much younger woman. It's left up to Ruth to propose marriage. And she does. And that brings us to Act 3. Ruth sends Naomi to the threshing floor. Chapter 3. Scene 1, Naomi reveals her plan for both a home and a marriage for Ruth. She tells her to make herself as presentable as possible. This is not deceitful. It's simply proper. To put on her perfume, to put on her raiment, perhaps her best raiment if she had something else. They were very poor. They were refugees. To wash herself and then go down to the threshing floor. Scene 2. Ruth obediently carries out Naomi's plan. Boaz responds positively to Ruth's proposal of marriage. Verses 6 through 15. She said, "Wait until Boaz is through eating and drinking. You've been there throughout the whole barley harvest time. Now that all the barley has been harvested, it's all piled up. And they're winnowing in the evening wind. They're throwing up the grain, separating it from the chaff, running the oxen through it and so. And Boaz himself is going to sleep to guard that grain. You wait and you mark out because other workmen will sleep there too to protect the grain. Crime in the time, it's the time when the judge is ruled. Civil disobedience, crime. He's there to protect his investment. You mark where he lies down, and then at night, after he's eaten and drinking and gone to sleep, you come and uncover his feet and lie down at his feet." And Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, either because his feet are cold or he discerns someone is there. And he reaches out and it's a woman. "Who are you?" She said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." That's a proposal of marriage. "I am placing you under the leveret oath that you would look upon me as the widow of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. You are a near kinsman. Perform to me the leveret marriage." That's bold. That's bold. He said, "There is a kinsman nearer than I. There's a closer relative. He has the first opportunity to purchase the property and to marry you. But if he won't," and I'll make certain the way I present it that he won't, that's love. "But if he won't, then I will do that part." And he says, "Lie down until morning." And I don't think that either Boaz or Ruth slept the rest of the night. I know Boaz didn't. He said, "How could this be? God bless you, my daughter." He's still calling her daughter. She's much younger than he is. "You've not gone after young men, either rich or poor. You've come to me, an old man, and you've done everything properly. The whole city knows that you're a virtuous woman. Everything is decent. Everything is done orderly. Nothing is out of the way. No hanky-pank. Everything is of high moral character. But what would happen should a woman be on the threshing floor at night? So early in the morning, when you can't recognize features, they're just forms moving about in the pre-dawn darkness, he wakes her up And he says to all of his men, let it not be known that a woman came on the threshing floor. He's protecting her reputation, young ladies. The young man won't do that. Find another one. He's protecting her reputation. Then he says, take off your veil. And he heaps it up with all the grain she can carry. Some estimated it up to 80 pounds. She's a tough woman. In fact, when the city, whole city knows that you're a virtuous woman, it means a strong woman in the good sense, not a strong woman in the negative sense. And she packs that back to her mother-in-law, and he goes into the city. Scene 3, Naomi evaluates the reaction and, in a sense, the dowry in the form of grain, knowing that Boaz will act immediately. Boaz's character is so well known. She said, sit still, my daughter, and see how the matter will lie. For that man will not stop until he has completed the work this day. And she knows by this time that Boaz is in love. And Boaz has responded positively and favorably to Ruth's proposal of marriage. And he said, I will not send you empty to your mother-in-law. So she has this tremendous thing of grain that will last them for days and possibly weeks. She knows that the contract will be consummated. Act 4. Resolution and epilogue, life and fullness. Scene 1, Boaz acquires the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth after the refusal of the nearer kinsman. He goes into the city of Bethlehem, sits down at the gate. It's very early in the morning. The nearer kinsman comes through, either going out the gate to do his business or coming into the gate. Ho, such an one, sit here. He has him. Then, he said, don't move. He goes around and he gathers 10 elders of the city. When you did business, whether it was, I'm going to sell you this donkey or camel, and this is the transaction, there are 10 elders who witness all of this. This was the government of the day. Still done that way in some countries and cultures in Eastern countries. And so these 10 elders would sit there. Some man comes in and said, look, Ahab here blasphemed God. Then the elders would take him out and stone him to death. They dealt with all sorts of matters, including those of life and death. They did it on a daily basis. It was so early in the morning that 10 elders hadn't gathered together yet. He's in love. He goes and gathers them together. You, here, you, here. And he gathers all 10 elders together. It's a tremendous thing. And then when everybody's gathered together, he says to the near kinsman, Naomi's come back from Moab, related to the widow of Elimelech, our brother. And he has a piece of property. She has a piece of property she wants redeemed. Will you redeem it? And he says, yes, I will redeem it. He's going to buy a field. And then Boaz stops him. He says, along with that field, you must perform the levirate marriage for Ruth the Moabitess. He says, I cannot redeem it. He had children. He had heirs. If he would marry Ruth and have another heir, he would mar his inheritance. Boaz is an old man. Boaz had no children. He said, then I will redeem it and I will marry Ruth. How he presents it. Young men, it's how you present it, you see. This is a wonderful thing. Remember, this was a time of arranged marriages. Do you think Joseph and Mary fell in love and got married? Our Lord's legal parent and guardian? No. It was an arranged marriage, and evidently Joseph was much older than Mary. Mary was about 13 years old when she gave birth to our Lord. Joseph could have been in his 30s or so. It was an arranged marriage, and it was a carefully arranged marriage because Mary had no brothers. Joseph was therefore adopted into the family to preserve the family name. Look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and you'll find that they tie together there. It was a time of arranged marriages, and blossoming out of this is a love story. So Boaz acquires the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth after the refusal of the near kinsman. Verses 1 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 17, a son is born to Boaz and Ruth. Naomi is restored to fullness, and Ruth is highly praised. Here is a Moabitess who's come to trust in Jehovah, and through her relationship to her dead husband, she becomes a proselyte to Israel's God. And what do the women of the city say to Naomi when the child is born? Now, here is a society in which girls were a burden. A man measured his wealth in sons. Sons to carry on the name, sons to work the land, sons to build the family. Ruth, thy daughter-in-law, is better unto thee than seven sons. You'll never find another woman in the entirety of the Word of God that receives the praise that this young Moabitess received. That's the grace of God. From being under a curse, excluded from Israel, to become a woman of praise among the covenant people of God. It's an awesome thing. And then scene 3, the epilogue, a commentary on the Davidic line. Obed, Jesse, David. She came into the chronology of the Messianic line. And so ends the story. We have but a few moments. I want to make one observation, at least begin this observation. If you can follow along with me for a few minutes, we'll close our study today. God often seems to stand unseen in the shadows of human history. I want to begin to open this thought up from the opening verses of the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. God often seems to stand unseen in the shadows of human history. The story begins painted in very dark colors. Tragedy, death, a lawless time, famine. Everything is bad. Everything is negative. And in the middle of all of this, Elimelech takes his entire family and puts them in harm's way. Although there is no geographical restriction upon your religion or mine, simply a matter of God's will, leading us here or there to live and serve. But with Israel, blessing meant remaining in the land and possessing the land. Boaz remained. Elimelech's relatives remained. There was a famine in the land. There were hard times, but they remained and they remained faithful. And Elimelech went out to find prosperity on the Moabite plateau, which was a well-watered plain. And what he found was disappointment and death, and put his whole family in harm's way. Out of all of that, we can say, where is the hand of God? And then his sons marry and die. And we say, where is the hand of God in all of this? Certainly God has abandoned these people. Naomi, years later now, wants to go back upon the death of her sons to Bethlehem. 10 years have passed. She's an old woman now. Marriage is an impossibility. All she can do is go back and cast herself upon the good and the welfare of the people of Bethlehem. The only hope she has is through her dead husband, Elimelech. But at least it will be home. Her two daughters-in-law want to go with her. One turns back to her own people and her own gods. The other travels with her, an Israelitess and a Moabitess, going back to an uncertain future. Everything is trial. Everything is tragedy. And we say, where is the hand of God in all of this? Only by faith. And Naomi's faith is so weak that it is almost non-existent. All we hear from Naomi are certain, God did this to me, and God has done that to me, but the Lord deal kindly with you because you've dealt kindly with the dead and with me. This is a believer who has been beaten down. This is a person who has lived in a foreign land for many years. This is a person who was put in harm's way. This is a person who wants to go back to the true worship of God. And we say, where is the hand of God in all of this? Well, the answer is, it's everywhere. We rarely observe divine providence at work. What we see are the human circumstances, and it's only with the eye of faith that we perceive the hand of God. There are some 14 designations in the New Testament for the Christian. Did you know that? Should count them sometimes. See where and how they occur in the New Testament. We have the word Christian. We have the word saint or separated one. Faithful, righteous, the called ones. But the most common is the believer. The believer. And the word translated believer in the original language is a relative participle. That means it's a participle with a definite article. The believer. And usually it's a present participle. Ha pistuon. The believing one. The one who constantly believes. The one who is characterized as being a believer. That's what the Christian is. It's the most common word for Christian in the New Testament. A believer. A believing one. One who's entered into a life of faith. Sometimes, however, we find ourselves to be unbelieving believers. This is Naomi. She could see the hand of God against her. It would only be until the barley harvest in Bethlehem that she had hope that God was working things together for good. Hadakaios, ekpisteos, zesetai. The just or the righteous one out of faith shall live. Everything in the Christian's life comes out of the wellspring of faith. It is only by faith that we see the hand of God. It is believing in God through His Word, not apart from His Word, but believing in God through His Word that we live, that we function as believers. Everything else is subjective. True faith reaches out to the objective realities of God through His Word. How do we know God? How do we know that God is sovereign? How do we know that God is righteous? How do we know that God is holy? How do we know the inexpressible love of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God? Through His Word, His divine revelation. So the great undergirding factor of the believer, of the Christian, is that we have faith in God as revealed through His Word. That's all that sustains us. That is objective truth in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Everything else is feeling. Everything else is subjective. Everything else is circumstance, liable to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. That encapsulates the Christian's close and intimate relationship with the Word of God. Apart from objective truth, everything else is subjective. All we see are the human circumstances of life. And sometimes they are quite commentary. Sometimes they are horrible. Sometimes they are awful. Sometimes they are utterly bring us to dismay. And yet in the midst of all of those things, all the circumstances contrary and against us, we open the Word of God and read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now everything is seen in a different light. It is by faith. It is by faith we understand. Is not that what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us? Through faith we understand. So the Christian is the believer. The Christian is the one who acts upon the truth of the Word of God. And every act that is truly a Christian act is an act of faith. When the Christian prays, that prayer is an act of faith to an unseen God, praying for unseen things, praying for things that are yet future, praying for things that don't exist. It's an act of faith. The preacher stands and he preaches. He has a message he believes has come from God. God has given him a message. And he preaches. And his voice goes out. And God uses the spoken word to change people's lives, to convert them. Preaching is an act of faith. You ought to study the Rhema Theou in the New Testament. Rhema is utterance, something spoken. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not the Scripture. It's the Rhema Theou. It's the spoken Word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the preached Word, by the declared Word, by the spoken Word. I know you think it's the Scripture, but it's not. The Word is not Logos Theou. The Word is Rhema Theou, something uttered, something spoken. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema Theou, the spoken Word of God. Perhaps it's quoted. Perhaps it's spoken in prayer, but it's the spoken Word of God. It's that which comes from His mouth. Upholding all things by the very utterance of His power. The spoken word. So preaching is an act of faith. The preacher declares with human voice, with human liabilities, as I'm doing today, and the Word of God brings forth fruit in people's life. That's an act of faith. Persevering under trial, when everyone says, my, my. Life has really dealt you some bad luck. My, everything is wrong. I feel so sorry for you. How in the world can you endure all this? You say, I believe. Now you don't say, I believe nothing. You say, my faith is in God through His Word. All of that stands as foundational and determinative in our Christian world and life view. For every act that is truly Christian is an act of faith. It presupposes a sovereign, holy, righteous, loving, kind, merciful, gracious God who has revealed Himself through His Word, and we are called upon to believe. To believe. Everything is an act of faith. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt old systems and the Word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Where is God in Ruth chapter 1? Standing in the shadow, keeping watch above His own. and one of His precious elect, one that He has set His love upon, will be Ruth. Living in paganism as a young lady, she comes in contact with a young Jew, having put in harm's way through the sin of the father, committing covenant breaking by going into Moab. And yet through this, she marries into the family. The Hebrew, they took them wives. Bad word. Bad word. It's not the usual word to take in marriage. No, it was a sinful act. It means to lift and carry away, like abducting wives. It's not the good word for marriage. It only occurs 9 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. So everything is on a low and sinful plane here. So Ruth is brought into a house. It's not a house of blessing. It's a house under a curse. Elimelech dies. Mahlon dies. Kilian dies. Naomi is left. She's turned bitter. Her faith is weak. And through all of that, God brings Ruth to saving faith in Himself. And she becomes a devotee and a convert to Israel's God. Where is God in all of this? He's in the shadows, keeping watch above His own. The book of Ruth is a call to faith. Father, we pray that You will bless these studies. Make them live. Make them practical. Make them applicable to our lives and edify us thereby for Your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ, through whom we have every blessing. Amen.